story is told of a man who was dressed in a very clever devil costume. He was walking to a Halloween party when suddenly it started to rain really hard, and he ran for cover. The only building nearby was a church, and in that church they were having a small service with about a dozen elderly people. He went in the door that led right into the sanctuary. Within seconds, the people panicked, and they ran for the doors. Quickly, the room was evacuated, except for one unfortunate woman who had fallen and was trapped beneath the feet of this man in the costume. With fear and trembling, she looked up at the devil and said, "You know I've been on your side all my life." Does the devil go to church? Does Satan never read the Bible? Does he have the Bible memorized from cover to cover? I believe even the devil has his favorite texts. And I would like to share some of those texts with you today and then define it. But these texts that he loves, he actually gloats over them. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3. Now, how could the devil have a favorite text in the book of Revelation? Now, this is a text that gets more Christians discouraged when it should find the Christian rejoicing. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. "He that," what? "Overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, that should be a text for rejoicing, shouldn't it? Absolutely. But I can see why the devil might like this text, because it says that I must overcome to qualify. When I look at my life, I say, let's see now, how many sins am I working on now? I'm working on, say, well, I think it's about 5 sins right now. I just don't have them all overcome. Until I conquer all 5, I really have no hope of salvation, because my name will be blotted out of the book of life according to this text. How many of you right here this morning can say that you have been perfectly patient? How many here can say that you have overcome all sin in your life? The Bible says that we haven't. How many of you are going to do it your way? Listen to this discouraging thought that rears its ugly head if this text is misinterpreted. Only total overcomers qualify for eternal life. I am not a total overcomer yet. Therefore, I am lost eternally. Can you see why that would be a favorite text of the devil if it's misinterpreted? Since I am lost anyway, I might as well live it up. It doesn't matter if I go to church. I'm going to eat and drink and dance and drug and do it all. I might as well. The devil loves texts that discourage Christians because he misapplies them, twisting the text. And here's another one of his favorites. Come back with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Now this one really has to be a favorite of the devil. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." I used to believe this in a twisted way. That if I had any sin in my life, my prayers don't get past the ceiling. How often have you heard that? My prayers don't get past the ceiling. God isn't going to listen to me if my life is full of sin, or if I am a sinner, or if I haven't overcome sin. And until I'm sin-free and get rid of the sin in my life, God will not even hear my prayers. Right? Wrong. But the devil would use that text to get you discouraged. It's no use. You know, this sounds like I must stop sinning before I get God to help me. God will not hear my cries for assistance until I become perfect. Will there be perfect Christians before Jesus comes? Absolutely. And praise the Lord for that. Let's suppose the horn of my car is broken, or my Jeep. It doesn't work. And I pull up to the garage and the sign says, "Honk your horn for service." I don't have a horn. It is an impossible situation. I need help in overcoming my sins and God won't even hear me until I have overcome all my sins? That's what this text sounds like. Here's another favorite of the old devil. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now we are going to go on to the next text, but not yet. Once you find out that it is wrong to use a certain swear word, for instance, if you willfully speak that word ever again, at that moment there is no sacrifice for you. No forgiveness for you. In fact, your future is described in the next verse, 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You're an enemy of God. One wrong word. Once you have learned the truth, once you have actually learned what the situation is and you slip back into the old habit and you willfully choose to do that one more time, you will be condemned to hellfire. And there you'll be consumed as an enemy of God. Devil loves that one. Absolutely loves it. It is so hard to keep from sinning. It sounds like the downward road to hell is paved with black ice. It's hard to keep from going there once it started. Let's suppose you realize it's a sin for you to yell and scream at your children or at your wife or at your husband. Once you're convinced that it isn't right, that it is absolutely wrong, a few days later you fall back into your old ways and you yell again. There is no forgiveness for you, according to those texts. No sacrifice for sin is left anymore for you. The raging fires of hell are waiting for you. That just has to be one of the devil's favorite texts, to discourage the Christian who misapplies the text. Another one, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, just a chapter over. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I'll read that again. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Therefore, you are condemned. Let's assume, I have a phrase I use all the time now, it says, assume nothing and expect the unexpected, because God will work in any given situation in His way, not in my way. But let's assume for a minute that you are trying to overcome a very personal and private sin known only to you. Just you. You've tried everything, but you keep falling into this same sin. Have anyone here fallen into that category before? Everyone has, to some degree, right? This text sounds like the only way to overcome is to kill yourself. Dead people can't sin. Now, when you take all these supposed pet verses, put them all together, your hope of being saved seems about zero. Satan wants to discourage you and make you give up and drop out and join him in evil lostness. And he does. He wants you to be lost. He hates you. Well, let's examine these texts a little closer now and see their true significance. What about the text that says that God will not even hear our prayers until we are sin-free? Does God only answer the prayers of the sinless? Turn to Jonah. Chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. That's Jonah chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Where? Out of the fish's belly. And verse 2 says, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Was Jonah perfect at this point? No, absolutely not. In fact, why did Jonah even pray? Because of a changed heart? Had he really had a conversion here yet? Not really. Not ultimately. No, Jonah prayed by reason of what? Of my affliction. He was afflicted. Because he was being afflicted, it hurt down there, didn't it? The stomach acid of that great fish is not a pleasant thing to behold. And so, Jonah prays. Did God hear Jonah's prayer? Yes, he did. God does hear the prayers of sinners. So what does Isaiah 59 verse 2 mean, where it says that God won't even listen to me until I become sin-free? Well, Psalm chapter 66 and verse 18 gives the answer. You might even want to circle this, underline this, write it down, impress it upon your mind. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What does that mean? That means something very special, folks. If you cherish it, if you love it. Did David have any sin in his life? Did God listen to David's prayers of repentance? Yes. The next verse, Psalm 66, verse 19. But verily God hath heard me. Praise the Lord. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Now God listened to David, and David had sin in his life. Never does the Bible say you must be sin-free before God will listen to you. This does not say that Jonah was not sin-free. Certainly, David was not sin-free. Otherwise, no prayer would ever be answered. So why is that? We are all sinners. I want you to see something you might have missed in a very familiar text to probably all of us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I'd like you to turn there. Let's say it together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, most of you, if not all, knew that verse. But I want you to see the two halves of this verse. First of all have sinned. What verb tense is that? All have sinned. Past, right? All have sinned in the past. Yes, indeed we have. Now the next part. And come short. What tense is that? Come short, or fallen. Come short. It's present tense. It's a present tense situation. Our day. We're living in it. The Greek text indicates that all people still continue to fall short of God's glorious perfection, of His completely reflecting His image. Don't miss that. All have sinned in the past, and all continue to fall short. Right here today. How many? All. None of us are perfect. Now I realize that we are perfect as we're covered with Christ's perfection. I want to clarify that. We can have righteousness only by being covered by Christ's righteousness. God does hear the prayers of His people because we are sinners. You want to look at it that way. But only those who cherish sin in their heart will not have their prayers heard. It's the cherishing. Do you cherish your sin? Do you regard your sin? To cherish sin means you value that sin. You enjoy that sin. You relish that sin. You savor that sin. You regard that sin. If that's the way you feel about that sin, then obviously your prayers won't get past the ceiling. You're not open to God. What would the opposite of that be? Now let's see what the opposite of cherishing sin would mean. You hate that sin. Now you have committed the sin, right? You've committed the sin. You hate that sin. You despise that sin. You detest that sin. It absolutely mortifies you that you did that, and you just totally detest it. Are you open to God then? You absolutely are. And that's the position you want to be in. Because then you are going to get help. You don't cherish it, you hate it. If I sin and continue to sin, how could I ever be saved? How will I ever get perfect enough to make it? The truth is that we are not saved by our behavior. Now, I want to clarify that too. We are saved by His behavior, which transforms our behavior. None of us can ever be sin-free in and of ourselves, by ourselves, to merit eternal life. We just can't do it without Christ. Stop trying without Christ. You are walking an uphill battle. it will never work. A minister had a small white Highland Terrier, a nice, beautiful white dog that he valued very much. He kept his pet spotlessly clean by frequent bathing, washing, brushing, and powdering. The dog was as white as a marshmallow. It's a beautiful dog. One night, a winter storm dropped a fresh blanket of snow on the countryside. And the next morning, the whole world seemed to glisten under the splendor of the morning sun. As the clergyman stood gazing out his window, admiring the view, he saw a drab-looking dog walk across the snow. He thought, "Whose dog is that?" The dog came right to him, and it happened to be his dog. Then he realized it was his own well-groomed terrier. It didn't look so good now. It was as clean as always, but against the dazzling background, that dog appeared dirty. In much the same way, our corrupt nature is clearly revealed when our lives are measured by the absolute standard of divine holiness. If we could visibly, with our own eyes, see Jesus standing here today, all of us will be prostrate on that floor, I can guarantee you that. When you get in the presence of Jesus, you'll find out what your real nature is really like. We are measured, and I thank God for that measuring rod. We are measured by the absolute standard of divine holiness. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can make favorable impressions to our fellow human beings, but none of us can stand up against the pure whiteness of the character of Christ. What is our righteousness like? Filthy, rotten, torn up rags. We're all infected. We're all impure with sin. We're born into sin. If we are ever going to be saved, we will be in heaven, courtesy of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Our works will never purchase heaven, ever. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not saved by our works. Works could never attain eternal life, ever. To properly understand the devil's favorite text, we must know what sin is and what sin is not. Sin is not just bad conduct. That's a symptom. The last part of Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the definition. For whatever is not of faith is sin. So sin has more to do with a lack of faith than the actual fleshly body. Sin is anything detached from God. We come into this world apart from God. We are all sinners. And Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of what? Sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, on Jesus. The chief sin in the world is not even a physical action. For example, it is a sin not to trust in Jesus. That's not a physical action. Sin originates where? In the mind. Bad actions are the result of sinful thoughts. That's where sin starts. Sin is not trusting in Jesus. That is the ultimate definition of sin. Isn't that really what sin is? And yet, that's what I need to do to be saved. I need to trust in Jesus. Sin originates in the mind. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the what? The law. Is the law a burden? Absolutely not. Is the law freedom? Absolutely. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now we've heard that text before. Sin is the transgression of the law. By what? By your fleshly body? or your mind? Your mind is the first. Is transgression by the heart or by the body? The mind is the chief transgressor of that law. The physical breaking of the law is just a result of sin springing up in the mind or the heart. So where is the real battle? Amazingly, the real battle is not against physical sins. The main problem is not the symptom of alcohol or any form of abuse or some other physical sin. The higher battle is fought in the mind. You know, we talked about the mark of the beast and the seal of God. It's all about the mind. The great controversy. Satan wants your mind. And he will have it if you don't trust in Jesus. The real sin is to try to attempt to live apart from God and do it yourselves. We need a relationship with Jesus. That's exactly and the only thing we need. If you focus on your relationship with Jesus, Jesus will take care of your sin problem. And that's the secret. We need to surrender our lives to God and allow Him to direct us. The remnant church, God's chosen people. To what? For what reason? Why does He have a remnant people? Do we know why? The three angels' message found in Revelation 14. We are to give God all the glory and all the honor, all the praise, everything. We are to give Him everything, every single thing we are to give to Him. And He will work it out. A living sacrifice. That's the key. There's reasons for this. Do I want to be in charge of my life? I don't. Every time I take charge of my life, I lose my life. And that's a fact. I want God to be in charge of my life. I struggle. But I want Him to direct me. I want to surrender my life to Him. Do you? Our salvation is not simply a result of our behavior. Salvation is based 100% on a relationship with Jesus. Romans 3:20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. It is not what you achieve, but in whom you believe. Because that is really, it should be the Christian motto, as it were. It is not what you achieve, but in whom you believe. That is the secret. Good works have nothing to do with obtaining our salvation. But they have everything to do with our response to our salvation. Good works are an important result of salvation, but that's the response. Good works are a loving response on our part for what Jesus did on the cross for us. Good works are the fruits. So, back to the devil's favorites. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. I'm just going to simply say, you must overcome to qualify. Okay, that's the essence of the text. That's true. But what must you overcome? We must overcome our inclination to live a life separate from God. That's the answer. Now, if you have the answer there, you have hope. You can rejoice. You can praise the Lord. You will not be lost in despair or despondency or dejection. We must overcome our inclination to live a life separate from God. You know something? If we stop doing it our way and do it God's way by surrendering to Him, that text, we won't have any problem with overcoming. We won't have the problem. Jesus will be living in us. Any sin we can overcome because Jesus is living in us. That is the key. You cannot overcome sin of yourself without Christ. It is not possible. You can try and you may succeed for a while. But ultimately you will miserably fail. We can live a pure life. We can live a sinless life with Jesus living in us. Because Jesus is living in us, it'll overcome. He will overcome for us. We have to choose Jesus. That's the ultimate, isn't it? Choosing Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even what? Our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now praise the Lord. That is good news. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan would have us misunderstand this. He would also have us misunderstand Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. To me, this means that if I willfully live a life apart from God, there is no more forgiveness for me. Isn't that encouraging, though? Really, when you look at it. That's what it means. If I choose to end the relationship with Jesus, that's what is important. That connection, that vibrant daily living with Jesus Christ every single solitary day of your life. Rather than fighting the symptom of sin, why don't you try focusing on loving Jesus? On learning more about Jesus? Try to trust Jesus more fully. Seek friendship with Jesus. God isn't wanting heaven inhabited with sterling perfectionists as much as he wants it to be inhabited by his friends. The people who love him and follow him and allow him to live in their heart, allow him to change them. Our goal must be to seek a deep and lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. Then the sin problem will be solved. Amen. Make no mistake about overcoming. Do you want total victory over sin? I know I do. I want to be an overcomer. And Jesus wants you to be victorious. But that's not what saves you. We're saved by His righteousness. And the way to achieve that goal is through a dynamic spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Victory. This is an interesting thought. Victory comes not from trying, but from dying. I like that. Victory comes not from trying, but from dying to self and letting Jesus take up occupation in your heart. Triumphant Christians do not fight for victory. We celebrate the victory that Jesus has already won. The victorious life is Christ's business. If you believe in Jesus and give yourself to Jesus and you trust in Jesus, then His victorious, perfect life will be accounted to you. Now that's good news. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Final text. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? For righteousness. Do you want Jesus' perfect, victorious life accounted to you? As Jesus intercedes for you and for me right now in the heavenly sanctuary, let us make that forever commitment to let go of our selfish ways and let Jesus take control of every aspect of our lives. Every fiber of our being, every thought, every word, every action. Let us give Him all the glory He so richly deserves for loving us unconditionally and for setting us free from the bondage of this sinful world. And praise and homage to our risen Savior,